Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 18 through 20. We're in the consideration of those verses. We are here to, obviously, worship God in spirit and in truth. God, the Holy Spirit, is the revealer of divine truth to positive volition. He is the author of the Bible, ultimately, through individual authors. It is your responsibility to be in sync with God, the Holy Spirit, and that is accomplished very simply, very easily, based completely on grace, so that through personal confession, you are restored to fellowship, and so you can get your mental attitude and otherwise disposed to concentrate on the information that we have before us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and focus on the things that are permanent and ultimately all-important. Be with us now in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the celebrityship of Jesus Christ. There are many celebrities, but there are no celebrity that compares to him. The celebrityship of Jesus Christ is based on his credentials. He is, among the members of the Godhead, in his pre-incarnate state, the creator of all things. All things that exist, including you and everything around you and everything you can observe and everything you cannot observe. He brought it all into existence out of nothing. That credential alone puts him above all others. Now, moving on to the next section, obviously his history involves the incarnation, entering into a relationship with true humanity through the birth of Christ, life of Christ on earth, during the time of his humiliation or kenosis. He's still God. He is the God-man. So the dynamic advances from the pre-incarnate, eternal second person of the Godhead to the God-man status quo, which began officially upon the birth of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man from that point forward, and even though he suffered in his humanity, not his deity, even though his humanity suffered various things relative to this life, he is still the God-man. And on his way to further accomplish, was on his way to further accomplishments of celebrityship. He becomes, therefore, the Savior. This is validated by his resurrection, where he is has humanity that is unlike any other humanity to date. He has glorified humanity. The glorified humanity of Jesus Christ began at his resurrection and is established at his session at the right hand of God the Father. So celebrityship includes a list of things that puts him above all. No one else could have this kind of, if you will, a resume. No one is even close. No one is even in the same breath. There is nothing comparable. Based on all kinds of other types of greatness and accomplishments, of course, the kind that matters, obviously, is spiritually, spiritual accomplishments in which we can share in his glory. And this all begins with our union with Jesus Christ through the salvation adjustment. That makes it possible for every believer to share in his glory, to have a portion of it, and to enjoy that status quo as our final destiny. All right, verses 18 and following, Christ is the head of an organization called the church, which is presented here under the metaphor of the human body. So this becomes instructive. There are a number of metaphors for the church in the New for the relationship between Christ and the church in the New Testament. There is the grapevine and the branches metaphor in John. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's a metaphor. There is, of course, this metaphor of the head and the body. That's a metaphor for a very close, intimate, and dependent relationship. There is also the building metaphor, the cornerstone and all the other stones comprising this metaphorical temple of which each of us are a part. Okay, but here we have the head-body metaphor. The church, well, there's one other one, and that, of course, is the bride, the groom and the bride metaphor. In fact, for that one, there's going to actually be a ceremony in the third heaven on the cusp of our returning with him to this planet. Paul talks about the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. This is, in the ideal sense, a relationship, in this case, that will never be dissolved by death. Marriages are dissolved by death, but this one, this relationship, is not. And so here, more about the church coming up. Like everything, you learn and you begin to appreciate what you have, who you are, and what your destiny is. And through the salvation adjustment, you and I are a part of the body. And he is the head. We see the preeminence of the head on the body. No, obviously. There's no question we see that preeminence. That's the most featured aspect of a human being, is their head and what goes on inside it with regard to their brain and all other functions. Without it, obviously, we would be nothing. So the two are interrelated. The two are actually necessary. So he is the head of the body, in apposition, the church. So the church is a particular group of believers out of history, as we have noted, in the current dispensation of the church age. And he is talking here specifically of the church because the Colossians are individual members of that body and are part of the church as the divine institution. I mean, we use the word church in a number of ways. I'm going to the church. We know we're going to a building. There's the church building. That's fine. But the church is here viewed as the church universal, which means basically all believers of this dispensation. And as I have pointed out and will continue to, this is the most privileged of all dispensations. It's not that other believers in other times don't have the opportunity for a lot of blessings, but they're not a part of the church. The church stands in a category above this. Nothing to get arrogant about. Even with all the promises and everything that was given to Israel, with regard to Israel as the other bride of Yahweh, we have the church. This is the supreme category. If you're going to pick a dispensation for prestige, and everyone's, you know, they like this, you would have picked the church age, knowing all factors. This was a mysterious and hidden dispensation because there was this big theological question on the part of the prophets about the relationship between, chronologically, they knew one followed the other, but they didn't understand the in-between, okay? And the in-between is the relationship between the sufferings and the glory of Messiah. So they struggled with this issue, and they came to an impasse. They did not have this information was at very best in its revelation, and I'll get back to that later, sketchy. And they, being who they were, they're not the kind of people, they're just going to speculate, invent stuff. It's got to be known. So they were hampered by this. There's a statement in the New Testament to this effect. It's in Peter, and they struggled between the relationship, not that one preceded the other. They understood that the sufferings of Messiah would be followed by his glory, but what about the in-between? And then they had other prophecies, you know, that they had to work with. So they were kind of, you know, they were in limbo on this. But this has been obviously since cleared up completely. And no fault of theirs. You work with what you've got. And divine revelation to date. And we're in the fortunate period. I believe that this is the most fortunate period within the church age to be in. If you're doing it right, that is. I mean, it's still blessed. If you're a negative believer running amok, you're still blessed to be a part of this, but this is the most privileged period to be in. I even take this as superior to the apostolic era, with all that went down. And yes, they had these privileges in the Alpha Church, but in the Omega Church, if you will, the last generation, we have, of course, people have had it since the apostolic era, the completed canon of Scripture. And hundreds and hundreds of years of opportunity to put this all together, and we're in the rapture generation, as per our recent study. And that the church is going to be, just as a body has to have the parts, as new believers are added, new parts are added, if you will. That's not the way the human body comes into existence, but new parts are being added as individuals become believers around the world. So wherever they're at, they're becoming believers, adding to this. And when, in God's mind, only He could know this, when the body is complete, that's the last individual will have the distinction of being the last one to believe in Jesus Christ, and then the rapture hits. Or the last ones. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning. This is another beginning. And He is a beginning. This noun here does not have the definite article. And He is a beginning. Firstborn, without the article, prototokos. Firstborn, out from the dead, ones. Dead is a plural adjective with the definite article. Out from the realm of the dead ones. Oh, that puts Him in a special category. No one else could claim this. And can claim this. He alone is first. And then Paul adds, so that He Himself, the distinction here is that Christ is the only one with a resurrection body. Out from the dead ones. Permanently out from the dead ones. Not, you know, a resurrection to mortality. Like all the people in the Bible that you might cite, all the people Jesus raised from the dead, theirs was a resurrection to mortality. It was a big deal, but it was a resurrection to mortality, not a resurrection to immortality. The resurrection body. So that Paul says He Himself will come. To have, that's an aorist subjunctive, indicating a process. He will come. There's still things to be added. I mean, it's all a package, but there's things to be added, even for Him. He will come to have first place in everything. You name it, He will have first place in it. First place is a word that, a verb, as a participle, that protuo, that Paul uses, as only in the New Testament here, regarding Christ in His celebrityship. And then he goes on, since it was the good pleasure, Father's is in italics, it's not in the original. but that's the idea. They were right about putting this in that it gives a sense to the antecedent. Since it was the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, I've emphasized this again. We have deity, absolute deity of the second person of the Godhead, the eternal deity of his person, and the things accomplished under that. But then we add the human element, the link, the human element. And with the glorification of Christ, the resurrection, ascension, and session, the glorification of Christ, we have a member of the human race that lived among the human race and experienced the similar things that all members of the human race, good and bad, that members of the human race experience without the sin factor. We have a human being who is in first place and shares the highest level. See, the humanity and the deity of Christ, they are connected in a mysterious union. They're inseparable from the point the union began, but it has gone through a transition from the mortal state he was in, because he did die physically, the mortal state he was in to the immortal state in his resurrection body. So, and in this God-man, this is the final development. In this God-man, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, definite article, pleroma, to inhabit. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself. This is a process. We think of reconciliation in terms of just, you know, humans, a salvation term. But it's to reconcile all things to himself. Reconciliation suggests a rift between the divine. And that's what's external to the divine, the creation. And that this all needs to be reconciled to himself. In other words, paradise lost will be paradise regained through him. And it affects the entire creation, not just believers. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. That defines how this reconciliation is accomplished. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, we dealt with Christ as the head of the church, this institution. Here, dealing with the church universal, obviously he is the head of each local microcosm, local assembly, where, you know, it's a bona fide lampstand local assembly, as in the seven churches of Asia and so forth. And all these churches we read about in the New Testament. So the local church is a microcosm of the church universal. The church universal, as I said, is still in development. All the members haven't been added yet. There's more people to be saved. And as individuals are saved, it fills it up. This is also true and illustrated real well in the building metaphor. So many bricks, so many stones. So much is needed for this thing to be completely done. And then there's no more. That's it. It's a metaphor that's in a process. And you each individually, we are living stones, if you will. This metaphor is brought out in Peter. All right. The second phrase of verse 18, Paul relates this to Christ's resurrection. And this is point 16. As in verse 15, the phrase opens with a relative clause, who is, literally, a beginning. This is another beginning. The beginning of resurrection to immortality. That's another beginning. And that began on April the 3rd, 33 AD, when Jesus was raised up out of his tomb. So think in terms of beginnings, doctrine of beginnings. This is when it started. So this beginning is here specified under the rubric firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. Like a physical birth, when someone is a firstborn, this is the firstborn out from the dead ones. Out of all who have died up to that point, he was raised by the power of God and put in this new body. To refer to Christ as the firstborn is again to refer to his unique and supreme status. Under the doctrine of primogeniture, big term, a subject you could look up and read about primogeniture. People believed in primogeniture outside Israel. You can go into the English and others, no doubt, who believed that the firstborn son held special significance. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was the heir to the throne, unless something happened. And in the Bible, obviously, certain firstborn individuals were duds spiritually, and they were rejected, like Esau. He was a firstborn, but he was a spiritual zero. And that it could be changed from one son to the other based on divine sovereignty. Reuben didn't get it for the tribes of Israel because of his weaknesses and problems he had, though he was a believer. And Jacob makes a big deal in his final statement here about that, on his deathbed, in his prophecy. So, who's the replacement? Son four, Judah. Judah functions, but so primogeniture is firstborn. So apparently they could shift it if they needed to, or wanted to for some reason, that the firstborn, the literal firstborn, was inadequate. Okay? So he's taken out. So firstborn was a really big deal. Not in our Western civilization so much, so it contained some elements of it, just maybe the status, that's his oldest son. That's about as far as that goes. So firstborn then is used here. It is the firstborn from the dead. The temporal aspect. So that's a temporal aspect with obviously eternal implications. He is the firstborn from the dead. In the first instance, point 21, verse 15, the emphasis is on Christ's deity, but here it is on his humanity, is it not? In the first instance, it is strictly on his deity. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the source. He is the force that made it happen. His deity. You know what's interesting? That in his humanity on earth, he did these miracles that involved mostly helping people, but occasionally a nature one, like the stilling of the storm. This God-man is going to, and we'll witness it, because we'll be there. We'll be sinners. We'll be right up there where we can see it. He is going to bring into existence the second creation. As the God-man. He's going to exercise the thing that he did back originally in eternity past. He's going to exercise it after the end of the 7,000 years. And we will see him take away the current creation. And there will be this point in between where there's, I call it the void. All the things we're familiar with today in this creation, the heavenly bodies, this earth, etc., that'll all be wiped out. And then he will establish a new heaven and a new earth. And the throne of God will be relocated in the new earth because it's in the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven in a descent, like a big descent. It'll come down. You'll see all this. This is what he will do. as the glorified God-man. Just a note looking out ahead. And again, as pointed out in the preceding, these are things you just think about. First you think, just theological, academic stuff. No, the things you think about. And things you think about, you usually, in time, yield some fruit. You get further insights into these things. One of the things is that within this mysterious entity called the Trinity, and it is mysterious, you've got three separate personalities. By personalities, I don't mean like us so much, but three separate beings that make up the Godhead. God is one, not a contradiction to the three members of the Godhead, because he's one in essence. That's how you overcome that little deal. But the second person falls into a specific, a unique category. He was destined to become man so he could provide the basis for reversing this mess that the fall of angels and subsequently the fall of man got everything into. He is the agent of the Father. It's like the most perfect son that a father fathers. He is a spitting image of him. He looks like him. He talks like him. He thinks like him. He walks like him. His whole pattern, it's like they were twins, but we know that it's his son. Let's assume a situation like that. Okay? And in this situation, he is the agent of the Father. The Father has his son do it. Because he has the same abilities that the Father has. So, 22, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead with an immortal body. Acts 26:23. Did we read that? I don't remember what we did. All right. Well, that's not it. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm going to find it there. Maybe when technology develops, I can just think and the verse will pop up. No, I'm just kidding. And that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul teaches this same truth using the expression first fruits, which goes back to a Jewish feast and the notion of a new harvest. And these are the first, I believe it's the barley harvest and the observation of the field as it's coming to maturity. And you can see a section of it that gets there quicker than the rest of it. Just like any plant you might plant. Oh, those tomatoes are ripe. Those aren't ready. So you go out and grab the ripe ones. So it's kind of like it's the first of a particular crop that you're growing that you go out and enjoy the produce of. And so they had a feast, which happened to be on the same day, go figure, of Christ's resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, it was first fruits. And there was something that was to be done. You can go read about it in Leviticus, I believe, chapter 21. These Jewish holidays, if you will, these festivals, but they weren't designed just to have a good time. They were designed to teach doctrine. They had meaning to them. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits of those who are asleep. At that point, and as history advances, more believers die, and they're asleep. That means they're at rest. Doesn't mean they're unconscious. Don't take that part of it. Their life on this earth has ceased. They are at rest. So asleep is a euphemism for dead, as in dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. No euphemism there. That's 24. First fruits is an agricultural phenomena that points to the general harvest, which looks forward to the resurrection of the church and beyond this, eventually establishing the first resurrection. So subcategories under the first resurrection. We know there are at least two, Christ and the rest of us. But it's more, and as we studied Revelation and our recent going through it, I've broken it down even further. The first resurrection is the resurrection to immortality. We will, and I've documented it numerous times, that we as believers will enjoy a resurrection. The church will get a separate, distinct resurrection in time. Just as his was in time, ours will be in time. And that will conclude this dispensation and immediately start up the tribulational period. The church is in a special category. The last verse in Hebrews is, you know, that we're made perfect before they are. They are the rest, the Old Testament crowd. Actually, once the rapture of the church has occurred, there will be a couple other resurrections in the tribulation, and then the general resurrection of all that remain. There's the resurrection of Moses and Elijah. They get a resurrection body. They're resurrected to mortality, die, basic deduction. You can't kill a resurrection body. And the Antichrist is permitted to kill the two witnesses. And then God turns right around, you know, playing cat and mouse with him, like he did with Pharaoh. He turns right around and raises them slowly up and tells them to come on up here. They get their resurrection body before the Old Testament saints do. They get the head start. And then he's going to resurrect, and I'm going to go into the documentation. He resurrects the 144,000 at the end. They survive, just as the two witnesses survived the first 3.5 years, they survive the second half of the tribulation, and they are resurrected and brought to heaven. And then Christ comes back with the resurrected crowd to the planet and raises the Old Testament saints. Then it can be said, that is the first resurrection. Door closed. And that leaves the question, what about all these millennial believers that will come on the scene in the 10 centuries out in the future? See Doctrine of the Eternal State for documentation. It fits together. Once you work with things, yeah, I wish I had it all up in the beginning, but I didn't. When you work with things, things start fitting together. And pieces that don't fit because they're wrong. So this aversion to having people in their natural body without a sin nature and without an aging factor, so they don't die of old age, deterioration of the body, is made possible as they come from the nations come out of the millennium. And they come out of the millennium, they're brought into the new earth, and they're cleaned up. Their death gene is negated. Not in that order. First in order is that their sinful nature is, they become sinless, they become perfect as Adam and Eve was before the fall. And the elixir that they consume that changes their DNA are the leaves of the tree that have the fruit on it, that once they eat of the fruit, then they negate the aging factor. It's all genetics. Because they can't enter the New Jerusalem if they even with a sin nature, even if they were in fellowship. Because no sinful thing of any order kind can come into that new city. And so, what happened in the Garden of Eden is set back up again. And these people will start populating this earth. See doctrine, see it for the details. Notice in Revelation, this is the first resurrection. This does not involve millennial believers. That, yeah, it's going to leave some questions that we could still work with if I ever figure it all out, everything out perfectly. That probably won't happen, but we work at it. We pray about it and move on. 25, Jesus' resurrection and ascension fulfilled Psalm 2:7. Jesus appeared in heaven at his initial ascension. See, doctrine of ascensions, plural, there are two. Unlike what most people teach, there's only one. No, there's two. There's this one, where he made a trip to Sheol Paradise and brought the souls of all Old Testament believers out of the heart of the earth and transported them to the third heaven. He's in his resurrection body. They're in whatever form they're in. And they all appear suddenly for the first time. Humanity shows up in the third heaven. And he's only there briefly. Of course, his humanity has never been there before. He's got to have a first time. That is his first time for his humanity to look his humanity. His resurrection eyes and senses and all that. For the first time for him to view that scene. He made no other trips to heaven prior to this. And the Father said to him, "You are my son." A very simple announcement. It's already been made. Today, there's your date, I have begotten you. If you look in, I think it's Acts 13, Peter, in a speech there, says that that refers to his resurrection, not his birth. It wouldn't make any sense to say you were born today. And today, in this case, is not the expanded use of the word day, but one day out of human history. So that, continuing back with our point, denotes the divine decree with respect to the glorified God-man. 27, the purpose clause, along with the aorist subjunctive might come, relates to the necessity of Christ's resurrection and the necessity of that everything that flows off of that. Because there's no future developments for his God-man status. It's locked in at his resurrection. That's it. There's no other changes that will occur. 28, at Christ's resurrection, he became officially supreme in the new order or creation. Officially. That's a part of the divine decrees, the Father's will, but history had to elapse, things had to occur, and so forth. Now, for him to have first place in everything, there has to be more developments. All of his enemies have to be brought into subjugation. And he has to establish a kingdom on earth in which he reigns supreme over the kings of the earth. He has to put down all the enemies to that, angelic and human, to set this up. Remember, not only was man alienated from God at the fall, so is the creation. A curse fell. The contrast is in verse 17a, which affirms Christ's supremacy in creation. 30, the participle to have first place, or being supreme, is to be taken with the verb he may become. Paraphrastic construction. 31, in all things specifies the universality of Christ's supremacy. There's not just a few areas, which would be great, but it's in everything. He'll have first place. The full realization of this comes with the establishment of the kingdom on earth and in the new creation, of which he is the author, as noted. He hasn't done that yet, has he? Obviously. Nor has the second advent occurred, and all this other stuff. So compare Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. Okay? So he is, again, specified, firstborn of the dead. You got to overcome death. You're going to be supreme in everything. Talking about humanity. Deity doesn't have to overcome death. Deity doesn't die. So, it's humanity. In verse 19, Paul asserts the fact that it was the Father's, God's good pleasure, aorist indicative, eudikeo, to exalt his Son above every name that is named, to put him in the supreme place as the glorified God-man. You can't say that was accomplished at the incarnation. That was just a stage, a step on that road to the accomplishment of that end. Certainly the angelic order is now on notice, but the fallen angels continue to do their dirty work and continue to operate. But all of these will be brought into subjugation. And of course that's a process. Individuals who are outside the plan wind up in hell, wind up resurrected out of hell, judged before Jesus Christ. Having first place in everything means he is the judge of all. Believer, unbeliever, angels. He's the judge. This he earned because of his faithfulness at the first advent. The two big deals. Never sinning and bearing the sins of the world. So, with a son like that, you're going to give him all of the benefits of being first place. But then we go back to, yeah, but we're in union with him. We're in union with him. As believers are in union with him, they are going to share in that glory. It's beyond our comprehension. Even for so many of these believers that were spiritual zeros. They just got saved and that was it. They didn't make any or hardly any spiritual progress. But for the rest of us, the glory will vary and our portion will vary, as stated many times, under the SG3 aspect and whatever other aspects relate to that. We'll be, you know, the dignitaries, if you will, the top brass, the top echelon, the crown earners. There will be in a specific, special category. And all of you are qualified to move forward with that regardless. This is not limited based on your race, your gender, or your education, or all this stuff that's so important in the cosmos and has its place. It has no place here. God loves to take the positive, lowest of the lowest, and exalt them. He isn't against people in high positions, per se, unless they are criminals or got there, you know, in a fishy way. That's another matter. But even they can be saved if they decide to. See, we've seen the Bible. He's not opposed to the powerful, the well-to-do. He wants them saved. Nebuchadnezzar's my best example. Of all these rulers of these great empires, a very accomplished human, but he had to be broken down because of his pride, but he did and he believed. But what makes you great in phase three is your service to God and your positive volition while you're on this earth. And you know, every day, it's another day out in front of you. And by the way, you and I, if you've been here any amount of time, you've probably gone through some pretty big deals. And you're a survivor, I'm presuming. You're a survivor. You may have your battle scars. You may have made your mistakes. We study these saints for that reason. So we can be encouraged. Even they failed and overcame it and moved forward. That's what this is about. You know, this isn't about dragging your wounded off the side of the road and shooting them in the head. You know, that's not what this is about. And we at Maranatha Church, whatever people say about us, anyone who has left and truly wants, and I've seen people come back, they didn't always stay, but we treat them in grace. You know, we treat it, it may all be a little awkward for them, but it isn't particularly awkward for us. It's okay, you're back here. Presumably you've rebounded, you've confessed, you've repented of whatever it was, and you're back in Bible class and you're back on track. There's a lot of systems. If you mess up, you're out permanently, period, over and out. You're banned. You're off the deal. You've got a criminal record or whatever it is. You're done in. Career's in just like that. Crash. Nobody will hire you. Nobody will. It's not true here. It is not true here. It is not true in this plan. The plan is strict. But it allows grace for people to recoup. You need to be encouraged about this. Quit looking at what people think of you, if they think ill of you, or this or that. You know, that's their problem. They got other things to do. I'm here to take anybody, however ragged, whatever they've been drugged through, I'm here to teach you the truth and inform you that you're one rebound away, if you will. Yeah, you've got to change some of your thought processes to get really spiritually healthy. But you can do this. You can do this. God's plan opens the door. He's not just God, the God of a second chance. He gives us many chances. We rebound and get out of fellowship. Boom, back. This is what God has provided us with. That's the grace. We're without excuse. People are without excuse. Yes, it involves some sacrifices, okay? About anything worthwhile involves some sacrifices, doesn't it? Last time I checked, I don't care what a person does in life, to achieve and to have success, it requires some sacrifices. You know, a world-class athlete cannot just, you know, fill his body full of junk food, and some have tried, and party all night. You got to take care of yourself. You got to do certain things. There's sacrifices necessary to have success in human life. And the sacrifices are, you know, kind of what the list is. And if you're really smart, you'll be willing to lay anything on the line to stay on track spiritually. You'd lay anything, including your life. You say, well, that'd be easy. Well, would it? Let some monsters or evil types take you and kill you because you're a Christian? Well, if that's God's plan, that's it. If I'm to lose my health, or I'm to lose my wealth, or I'm to lose my spouse, or I'm to lose whatever, this is, you've got to count the cost. It's about getting to that high position. We have studied people in life maybe who made phenomenal sacrifices to accomplish some cosmic accomplishment. And wow, look what they went through, and they did this, and they come out on top. Okay. We have the same mandate to be willing to endure all things. Love endures all things. Doesn't say, well, not that. Not that one. That one's in a special category. That's, can't touch that one. Well, it's been touched for some people. So it is a matter of, you know, realizing this. In fact, you come here, you're down on yourself. Get over it. Do different next week. Yeah, I shouldn't have missed class. It was just some lame excuse. I was lazy or whatever it was. You come, you know, to the workout place on the days you don't really feel like it. Not because you've got some raging pain that you can't, you know, bend over or something. I'm talking about just normal every day. Oh, I don't feel like it today and blah, blah. No, it's always you go, you do it, you feel better. Good. That's the better day. The day you want to go and feel like you want to go, okay, that's fine too. So you just keep beating away at this. Because this is all going to be over real soon. Apart from the rapture, it's going to be over real soon. And then what do you got to show for it? You got SG3. You can make SG3 here on break. Really, real easy too. It's not hard. Just be in fellowship and be kind and relate to the royal family and be happy that they're members of the same deal you are, equal members. They're not lesser members. They may be lesser as far as their spiritual growth and some things, but they're not lesser members. They're a royal family. People got problems. You know, that's why we're patient. All right, let's take our break.